Today, our focus of study is Acts 6, 8 through 7:60. This is the outline, and if you want to take notes, there's an outline printed out for you. Hopefully, you picked one up at the door. We're going to be looking at the accusations directed at Stephen, the answers presented by Stephen, and the action taken against Stephen. So if you'll please open up your Bibles, we're going to read the entire passage today all at once. I know sometimes I read it in sections according to the divisions, but we're going to read the whole passage that we're studying, starting at Acts 6, 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speaking words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god Rephim, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word that is so powerful. Father, please help us today to listen to what you are saying to us, and not only to listen, but to help us apply it to our lives. Thank you for all these ladies that have come this morning to study your word. We just ask that you will empower us by your Holy Spirit to understand what it is you would have us learn today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. It was a long passage of scripture and a lot to go through. So here we go. Let's look at the first division, the accusations directed at Stephen. Last week we ended our study with the Jerusalem church choosing seven men to minister to the widow's needs. One of these men chosen was named Stephen. Who was Stephen? Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew. At this point, the church was entirely Jewish. However, within the body, there were those who spoke Aramaic and or Hebrew, and there were those who spoke Greek. And these men were known as Hellenists. Stephen was a Hellenist. He ministered to widows, and he was described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, a man full of God's grace and power, who did wonders, great wonders, and miraculous signs among the people. He was also described as someone who could not be stood up against because of his wisdom or because of the spirit by which he spoke. And he was a martyr. Monday night, when my husband taught the men, he asked them this question: how many of you would like to be full of the Spirit? And he said they all raised their hands. How many of you would like to have wisdom? And they all raised their hands. And then he asked, how many of you would like to be a martyr? No one raised their hand, he said, but there was one man holding up somebody else's hand. Stephen was a man of wisdom. The word wisdom is seen only four times in the book of Acts, two times in describing Stephen, and the other two times in his speech before the Sanhedrin. What is wisdom? According to J.I. Packer, it is choosing the best and noblest end at which to aim, along with the most appropriate and effective means to it. Wisdom is the ability to see life from God's view and then know the best course of action to take. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding." Wisdom comes from, first of all, having a fear or a reverence for God. It comes from learning and knowing and obeying his word. And as we do these things, along with the Holy Spirit's guidance, will come an increased ability to discern what is right and what is wrong. And whenever we need wisdom in making decisions, we can pray to God, and he will supply our need. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." Stephen was a man of wisdom, chosen to wait on tables. That's what he did in ministering to the widows. But as we read, He also, along with the apostles, performed great miracles and wonders, as well as proclaimed the message of Christ. Sometimes God chooses people to serve him in ways that to some may appear menial or less important. Obviously, Stephen didn't think it was below him or that he was overqualified to wait on tables. How about us? Do we think it's below us to stand in the kitchen and cook for the homeless? Or to hold babies and change diapers in the nursery? Or to visit a nursing home? Philippians 2, 5, and 7 says that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, taking the very nature of a servant. And I'm not pointing fingers at you, ladies, because you know, as that saying goes, as we point a finger at someone, we have four pointing back at us. It's really true. This has really spoken to me, this whole lesson, as we go through it, has really spoken to me in a lot of ways, and I hope it does the same for you. As we've noted, Stephen ministered to the widows. He performed miracles and proclaimed God's message, and it was due to his preaching that the opposition arose. His opposition came from the synagogue of the freedmen, who were freed slaves, along with Jews who had come from Cyrene and Alexandria, Cilicia and Asia. They, like Stephen, were Hellenists. Isn't it interesting that the opposition came from Stephen's own culture? I think you've probably seen on the news about this Muslim teenager who was from, I think, Columbus, Ohio, and she became a believer, and she went to live in Florida. I don't know the whole story. I think it was with a pastor and his family or something, because she was afraid that her family was going to harm her because of her belief in Christ. She was persecuted within her own culture. And as we know, it happens in families as well. When someone becomes a believer, sometimes they're ostracized from their family. Anyway, these men began to argue or debate with Stephen and soon realized that they were getting nowhere. So they proceeded to employ other methods. They didn't realize that they were fighting a losing battle, not against Stephen, but against the Holy Spirit. In Luke 21:15, Jesus says, "For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." In Matthew 10:20, Jesus says, "For it will be not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." The arguers secretly persuaded, possibly bribed some men to give false accusations, to lie regarding Stephen. They might have said something like, "Come here. Come over here, you guys. If you say that this preacher man is blaspheming, we'll give you each a silver coin." Or maybe they said something like, "If you say that this man blasphemed, we'll take you and your wives to this new restaurant in the city." And because we've heard that they have the best matzo ball soup, and I was trying to think of something, some Jewish food, lox and bagels or something. I know that sounds silly. But anyway, these men were persuaded to give false accusation against Stephen, which in turn stirred up the crowds, the civil authorities, and the teachers of the law. And consequently, like one commentator says, this body of people pounced upon Stephen as a lion upon his prey, bringing him before the Sanhedrin. Now, this is the third time that the followers of Jesus are brought to trial. First, it was Peter and John. Next, it was the 12 apostles. And now, Stephen. This time, there were false witnesses who had been secured by the opposition, who twisted the truth of God's word spoken by Stephen. One of Satan's preys is to distort Jesus' words and their meaning. He has done this from the beginning of time, starting in the garden back in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. And in Matthew 4, when tempting Jesus, he twisted Jesus' words. And here, he twisted the words of God to turn men's hearts away from God's truth. We need to be always on guard against the devil's schemes. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." What were the accusations that were directed against Stephen? The accusations were blasphemy against God, blasphemy against Moses, speaking against the temple, and speaking against the law. Regarding the accusation concerning the temple, Stephen may have repeated Jesus' words when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." The Jews thought he was speaking of the building, but Jesus was referring to his body that would rise from the grave. And regarding the accusation concerning the law, Jesus himself taught in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. As Stephen stands before a seated Sanhedrin, approximately 71 members, we may notice a striking contrast. Whereas there is strife on the part of the opposition, we see a peaceful Stephen with his face aglow. One commentator calls it an undisturbed serenity. Stephen faced the opposition with courage and serenity. How do we face opposition in our life? Do we worry and fret? At night, are we awake and stare at the ceiling, thinking the worst? Do we grumble and complain and feel sorry for ourselves? Do we imagine ways to get even? Do we lash out in anger? Or do we turn to God? Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because she trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal." Accusations were directed at Stephen, and next we'll look at the answers presented by Stephen. As Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin, he is asked by the high priest if these accusations are true. He addresses the members of the Sanhedrin as brothers and fathers to show respect. Then he emphatically says, "Listen to me." He wants their undivided attention, because what he is about to say to them would not only take a while, it would more than just be a yes or a no answer. What he was about to do was to give them a synopsis of Jewish history, which would indirectly answer the accusations against him, refuting the charges, and in turn be used to condemn his own nation. Stephen uses 4 major periods in Israel's history and 4 major characters that emerged from those time periods in his defense. This is how John Stott has broken up this section of scripture. He has broken up with Abraham and the patriarchal age, Joseph and the Egyptian exile, Moses, the Exodus and the desert wanderings, that's another section, and then lastly, David and Solomon and the institution of the monarchy. Stephen was accused of blasphemy. Blasphemy is profane or mocking speech, writing or action concerning God, or anything regarded as sacred. It is contempt for God. Stephen begins his address to the Sanhedrin with the words, "The God of glory." He points out how God called Abraham, was with Joseph, appointed Moses, blessed the Israelites with the Ten Commandments and favored David. Stephen verifies his love and his reverence for God as he progresses through history, answering the accusation that he blasphemed against God, which has no basis. Another accusation directed at Stephen was his speaking against worship, or the temple, or this holy place, as referred to in verse 13. Stephen points out that Abraham worshiped God in Mesopotamia, in Haran, and Canaan, and that Joseph served God in Egypt, and Moses did too. The worship of God is not limited to one specific place and building, because God's people worshiped him in different places and for many years without a building. And when God ordered the construction of the tabernacle, it too did not stay fixed in the desert or in Israel. And not even the temple can contain God. Stephen refuted the accusation of speaking against the temple by presenting the view of worship from history. God can be worshiped anywhere, not only in the Jerusalem temple. And by quoting Isaiah 66, 1 through 2, Stephen states that God, who created the universe, cannot be bound to a building located in Jerusalem. Another accusation directed at Stephen was that he was speaking against the law and, in turn, blaspheming Moses, who was seen as the mediator of the law. Stephen explains that Moses received the law from God at Mount Sinai and that God desires obedience to his law, but that the Israelites refused to obey his word. And they even rejected Moses himself, who was sent to be their ruler and deliverer. So it was the Jews who rejected the law and not Stephen, who was preaching God's word. And in his address, Stephen showed great regard for Moses as he traced his life. An observation. Stephen undoubtedly, by this address to the Sanhedrin, knew his Bible. There is no doubt, is there? The word of God, spoken by the power of the Holy Spirit, was Stephen's defense. Not once do we hear any reference to himself, except when he says, "Listen to me," which was said so they would be attentive to the word of God. Let the word of God not only be our guide, ladies, but our defense. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The word of God speaks for itself. It truly does. In verses 51 through 53, Stephen changes from speaking about the Jewish nation to now speaking directly to the Jewish religious leaders. The accusee now becomes the accuser. Stephen calls them, "You stiff-necked people." God used this phrase to describe the rebellious Israelites when they worshiped the golden calf in Exodus 33, 3 and 5. So Stephen's audience understood the expression "stiff-necked," which means disobedience. He tells them, "You have uncircumcised hearts and ears." For the Jews, uncircumcised applies to all those who are not in the covenant made with Abraham. Every male Jewish child was circumcised on the eighth day and entered that covenant. So for Stephen to say that his audience was not circumcised was like calling them Gentiles. When the Israelites were in the desert, God exhorted them to circumcise their hearts, meaning they should open their minds, their hearts and their ears to obediently listen to God's commands. Stephen tells them they have the external sign on their physical bodies, the circumcision, but they do not have the internal sign, an obedient heart regenerated or reborn by the Holy Spirit. The true sign of belonging to God is a circumcised heart. Stephen tells them they are just like their fathers, who rejected the Holy Spirit, who persecuted all the prophets, who even killed those who told of the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, the deliverer, God's righteous servant. He then reminds them of their crime. It was this court that passed the guilty verdict on Jesus and sentenced him to death. And you, he says, even though you had the privilege of receiving the law, you refused to obey it. He accuses the Sanhedrin of direct disobedience. It is here that Stephen's speech ends. And in these next verses, we are given a glimpse into the death of the first martyr of the Christian church. Let's look at the action taken against Stephen. When men are confronted by their sin, like the Sanhedrin was, they react usually in one of two ways, either in repentance or in denial. Remember, Stephen was put on trial, accused of speaking against the law. But in his defense, he narrates Israel's history, ending his speech with the accusation that the Sanhedrin is guilty of disobeying the law. He, like Peter in chapter 4, had turned the tables on his judges. They were furious, says the King James Version. They were cut to the heart. They were not cut to the heart with sorrow, like the people in Acts 2:37, asking, "What shall we do?" But here with Stephen, they were cut to the heart with anger, just like they were in Acts 5:33 with Peter and the apostles. They gnashed their teeth at Stephen like mad dogs. What a picture. Just picture a dog gnashing their teeth. That's what these people were doing at Stephen. Psalm 37:12 says, "The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them." As the accusers are full of fury, Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. As the accusers are looking at Stephen and gnashing their teeth at him, Stephen looks up to heaven. Stephen sees God's glory and Jesus standing at his right hand. Scripture normally states that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. One commentator says, by standing, Jesus is possibly denoting his welcoming Stephen to heaven. Another commentator says, up to this moment, Stephen had only been able to see the earthly trial. He was condemned by the earthly court, but at the moment of his death, he caught a glimpse of that greater heavenly trial in which he was acquitted. As Stephen says, "Look, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," the court covers their ears and yells at the top of their voices. They refused to hear. Have your children ever done this? When you're trying to get them something to do they ever cover their ears and because they don't want to hear what you have to say to them? This happened with one of my daughters. I'm not going to mention the name. Because I don't think they would be too happy if I told you who it was. But she was a teenager at the time, and I kept asking her to please straighten up her room because it was always a mess. And there were times when she would go like this because I kept reminding her to clean her room. One day, I went up to her room, and she's sitting on her bed. I don't know what she was doing, something. Her room was a mess. The bed wasn't made, there was stuff everywhere. And I said to her, you need to clean up your room. Look at this. It's a mess. It's a pit. Straighten this room up. And I said, if you don't straighten up your room, I know what she was doing. She was talking on the phone at the time. I said, if you don't straighten up this room right now, you're not talking on the telephone. I said, I'm going to be back up here in an hour. I want this room straightened up. So I went downstairs. I come back up. My room, it didn't look like her room. It was totally straightened up, everything put away, the bed made. And I said, thank you. Now, is that so hard? Can't you do this every day? You know, that'd be really great if you would just keep up your room every day. She said, okay, I'll do that. All right, the next morning after she goes to school, I go in her room. No, it's still like it was the night before, the bed was made and everything, but then I see something sticking out from under her bed. It was the sleeve of a blouse, and I looked under the bed. That's where she had put everything from when she cleaned up her room, under the bed. She didn't want to hear, you know, what I had to say to her. I know it's a silly example, but they did not want to hear what Stephen had to say to them. And like children, they were covering their ears because they did not want to hear the truth. So as the accusers are yelling and covering their ears, Stephen sees the Son of Man. Don't you see the contrast in here, ladies, between the accusers and Stephen? They all rushed at Stephen like a pack of wolves upon its victim. They then dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. The witnesses who testified against the accused must be the first ones to cast the stones. But before this, they took off their upper garments so that they could get a better throw. As they were stoning Stephen prayed. He prayed for himself. As he prayed, Jesus, his deliverer, received his spirit as he was praying. He also prayed for his accusers. Stephen died with forgiveness on his lips. I just spoke with my son-in-law yesterday who used to work at the Mayo Clinic in Arizona, and I was talking to him about this, and he goes, oh, he said, when I was at the clinic, I was with a lot of people that were dying, and he said this would actually happen. People would call for their relatives and their friends to come in so that they could ask for forgiveness from these people before they died, so that they could leave this earth in peace. And then scripture says that Stephen fell asleep. So in summary, ladies, we've seen the accusations directed at Stephen. They were because of his preaching Christ. We've seen the answers presented by Stephen, which pointed to Christ. And the action taken against Stephen, his death, that was for Christ. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. A Christian martyr is a person who is killed because of his or her witness to Jesus Christ. That's what James Montgomery Boyce says. Stephen was a remarkable witness for Christ. Do you know what the name Stephen means? It means crown. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. At the beginning of the teaching, I mentioned that on Monday night, the men were asked, who would like to be a martyr? Now, if we're honest, we don't want to die for our faith, do we? We don't want to die for our faith, but would we be willing to die for our faith? On April 29th, 1999, 10 years ago, Rachel Scott had to answer that question. When one of the two of her fellow classmates at Columbine High School, armed with guns, asked her, do you believe in God? When she answered yes, she was killed. So let me ask you, How is my witness for Christ? How do I stand up under persecution? And would I be willing to die for my faith in Christ? Let's pray. I'll be reading from the Valley of Vision. Thou maker and sustainer of all things, day and night are thine. Heaven and earth declare thy glory. But I, a creature of thy power and bounty, have sinned against thee by resisting the dictates of conscience, the demands of thy law, the calls of thy gospel. Yet I live under the dispensation of a given hope. Deliver me from worldly dispositions, for I am born from above and bound for glory. May I view and long after holiness as the beauty and dignity of the soul. Let me never slumber, never lose my assurance, never fail to wear armor when passing through enemy land. Fit me for every scene and circumstance. Stay my mind upon thee and turn my trials to blessings, that they may draw out my gratitude and praise as I see their design and effects. Render my obedience to thy will holy, natural, and delightful. Rectify all my principles by clear, consistent, and influential views of divine truth. Let me never undervalue or neglect any part of thy revealed will. May I duly regard the doctrine and practice of the gospel, prizing its commands as well as its promises. Sanctify me in every relation, office, transaction, and condition of life, that if I prosper, I may not be unduly exalted. If I suffer, I may not be over sorrowful. Balance my mind in all varying circumstances and help me to cultivate a disposition that renders every duty a spiritual privilege. Thus may I be content, be a glory to thee, and an example to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.